All right, good morning.
Good morning.
All right, I was talking to Mike Christensen. I feel like I need to make a couple of disclaimers, especially when I found that this is being recorded and put on sermon audio, because I plagiarized, copied from a lot of people on sermon audio.
Researched,
that's right. And what we concluded was, if you copy from one person, it's plagiarism. If you copy from six, it's good research.
Yeah.
So, I get it, good research. That's my disclaimer. So if you happen to be looking up Samson on sermon audio and you see a bunch of others and say, hey, I think Mike Germany copied from that guy, probably. I probably did. I think John MacArthur is a credible source to borrow from. All right, so I've entitled my sermon, message, whatever today, The Family Altar. And what I want to look at is what makes a strong, healthy, happy, Christ-centered family. And I'm going to do that looking at Samson. That might sound weird, but just stay with me, okay? The first relationship that's going to start a family is what? I mean, what starts that first family unit? The husband and wife, the marriage. So this is where Samson comes in, okay? God has a lot to say about marriage. And when the people of Israel were coming out of captivity from Egypt into the promised land, you know, God gave them a whole list of commandments. And one of the specific instructions he gave them, one of the warnings, was do not intermingle with the people who are there for the very specific purpose of that they will lead you astray. So this is where Samson is going to be a great example of this. So if you have your Bibles, which you should, please turn to Judges chapter 14. This would be our primary text, Judges chapter 14. While you're flipping there, a little bit of background. Samson was a child of promise. His mother was barren. She had prayed for the Lord, and the Lord blessed her. That's an interesting chapter, possible Christophany there. But she was blessed with this child. He was an answer to prayer. And he was also a Nazarite, which means that he was to follow certain regulations. There were restrictions on his behavior above and beyond what the law of Moses already placed upon an individual. He was never supposed to cut his hair. He was supposed to have no contact with dead bodies. He was supposed to have no contact with anything from the vine, not just alcohol, but from based on what I researched, no contact with anything from the vine, period. So even Welch's would be a no-no. All right, so Judges chapter 14. We don't know exactly how old Samson is here. I'm going to say he's 20, because that's a good round number. Let's look here. Chapter 14, verse 1. It says, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were a group of people who were not native to the land of Canaan. When Moses and Joshua and all the people, they were carrying out the conquest, they are not among the people groups that are listed. They came later and settled in. And at this point in Judges, they had taken over the Jews. The Jews were subservient to the Philistines. They were in bondage to the Philistines. And part of that had to do with the fact that the Jews were not faithful in conquering the promised land as had they been instructed. And you see in this a cycle in the book of Judges is that the Jews start out good, they fall into depravity, God puts them into bondage. They repent, they cry out for a deliverer, God raises up a judge who delivers them, and there's a national revival and everything's happy for a while. Then they forget God, they fall back into debauchery, which leads into captivity. They cry out for deliverance, God raises up another judge who delivers them, everybody's happy, again there's a revival, and this just repeats over and over. And the time of Samson, this is simply the latest cycle, and God is using the Philistines at this point to punish his people for their sin. So Samson goes down to the city of Timnah, which is a Philistine stronghold, and there it says he sees one of the daughters of the Philistines. It says he comes up to his father and mother, and he says, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get me her for my wife. Now what's his first mistake right there? She's a Philistine. Okay, they serve a god called Dagon. Or Dagon, however you want to say that. Okay, they are not followers of Jehovah whatsoever. And Samson says, I want to marry that girl. And his father and mother, they say to him, say, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among our people who you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Now, this is an interesting sentence. Samson says to his father, says, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. One of the reoccurring themes along with that whole cycle of sin, depravity, and slavery and deliverance and Judges is it says that the people of Israel as a nation did what was right in their own eyes. Mm-hmm. Whatever they saw that pleased their eye, they pursued. Whatever made them feel good, they went after with their whole heart. And here you see Samson, who is going to be used by God in a mighty way, is the embodiment of that. He saw this hot pagan chick, and he says, I want her, I'm going to go after her. His parents warned him, and they tried to say, look, you've got to find somebody among your own people. Find a fellow Israelite to marry. He says, no, she's hot, I want her. He was pursuing that wholeheartedly with reckless abandonment. One of the groups I had in mind when I prepared this were single men, okay? Guys in their late teens, early 20s who have never married. Let me give you a bit of advice. If your entire family is warning you about the woman you're about to marry, it might be a good idea to rethink your strategy, okay? Rethink your goals. Okay, Samson had every warning. Based on what little bit of information we have, his parents were godly parents. They feared the Lord. They prayed to God. God answered them with Samson. And Samson turned away their godly advice because he wanted to do what was right in his own eyes. Let's keep reading. Now, his father and mother did not know that this entire situation was being set up by the Lord. I paraphrased. It says, for he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And what we find as we read in more detail, which we don't have time to do today, is that it seems like the Hebrews, Israelites, Jews, whatever they're called at this point, they were content in their relationship with the Philistines. Okay? There was no hint of a rebellion rising up or anything, and Samson's kind of a one-man army. So even though Samson is going to violate the Mosaic law by pursuing a wife outside of his people, God is still going to use that sin. So just because God is using Samson's sin to accomplish good, don't try to use Samson as an example of, oh, I can do what I want because God can still make good out of it. That's the wrong message to take from this. All right, so let's keep reading. It says, Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. He wants, hey, come meet my bride. It says, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came towards him, being Samson, roaring. So apparently the mom and dad are someplace else at this point. They've separated. It says, the spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Again, this is why we think at some point in the journey they have gone their separate ways for whatever reason. It says, he then went down and talked with the woman. This is the Philistine woman. And once again, she was right in Samson's eyes. It says, and some days later, he returned to take her. And as he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. Now, why there is a swarm of bees in the decomposing body of a lion, I don't know. It's weird. This is not something that happens. The commentary I read said this is probably a divinely occurred event for the purpose of instructing Samson or for testing Samson. I don't know. Maybe. Sounds good. Let's keep reading. It says, Samson scraped the honey out of the dead lion's rotting body and ate it. That is disgusting. Okay? And what was part of his Nazirite vow? What was he not supposed to do? Not supposed to dead bodies. So he's already defiled himself. Do you remember where it was he killed this lion? It was in the vineyard. So once again, he's not supposed to have any association with anything from the vine. Okay? It says, as he came to his father and mother, he gave them some to eat. Remember, they don't know what happened. Because when he tore this lion, he didn't tell anybody. I don't know why. That's kind of a cool thing to do. I would tell people if I ripped a lion apart with my bare hands. Samson chose to keep it a secret. So when he takes this honey that he got and he gives it to his parents, what has he unwittingly caused his parents to do? To defile them. Okay, that they are now ceremonially unclean not through their own choosing, but based on Samson's actions. So Samson is showing a very strong disregard already for the law of God and for his parents in his actions. All right, verse number 10. It says, his father went down to the woman, this Philistine woman, and Samson prepared a feast there. It says, for so the young men used to do. Now, the word there used for feast implies a drinking party. Remember, Samson was not supposed to have, again, possibly any contact with food on the vine, but especially strong drink. Okay, there's no debate about that. A Nazarite was supposed to avoid alcoholic beverages, period. And now he is throwing this huge kegger of a party for this large feast that he's gathering together. It says, as soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Now, who are these people that saw him? Are they Jews?
Philistines.
They're Philistines. So it said they sent 30 companions to Samson. Samson has no fellow Jews with him. It might be his mom. It might be his dad there, maybe. But for the most part, this guest is a pagan gathering. So a Jew was not supposed to have this type of close association with non-Jews. I mean, this whole idea of being separate, being set apart. So Samson is violating that now as well. And he says, I'm going to give you a riddle. And if you can't solve this riddle, each of you owes me a pair of clothing. So I'll get 30 pairs of nice, expensive clothing. And the 30 Philistine men said, okay, hit us. And so Samson gave this riddle. It says, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And says, I'll give you 7 days to solve this. Okay, that's how long this feast was supposed to last. That is quite the shindig that's going on here. So it says, after 3 days, they could not figure out what this was, and they don't want to pay him this much money. Okay? So they go to Samson's wife, and listen to what they say to her. It says, entice your husband to tell us what this riddle is. And this is where things escalate very quickly. It says, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. So if you don't tell us the answer to this riddle, we're going to kill you, your dad, and everybody who happens to be in the house. Okay? So these are not nice guys. And these are the people that are associating with Samson. When he's having a wedding, obviously his family's not really attending except his parents, so it's probably mostly her friends and family. These are the type of people that his wife has been associating with. These are the type of people who show up at the party. Hey, we want to know the answer to a riddle so we don't have to lose money. Tell us or we're going to kill you and your family. Okay? Harsh crowd. Okay? You can't judge everybody 100% correctly by the people they hang out with, but you can definitely make some pretty strong assumptions, and you're probably going to be right. If you hang around losers, safe to assume you're probably a loser yourself. Okay, you show me your friends, and I'll show you your future. And this is one thing I try to tell the junior high kids and the high school kids a lot. The type of friends you pick now is going to be similar to the type of friends you pick later, and that's a strong indicator of where your life is going. So choose carefully who you associate with. So Samson's wife was not associating with the best people, and now Samson is marrying into this culture. So I'm going to summarize a little bit about what happens. She goes to her husband, and she complains. She whines, she cries, and eventually Samson gives in, because a woman crying has a particular effect on us men. Okay? So eventually he tells her, and she turns right around and immediately tells this group of men. So on the last day of the feast, as the sun is setting, the time is almost up, the men say, we got the answer to your riddle. Here we go. And they say, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? Now, Samson thought that he had this in the bag because no one knew that he killed this lion. No one knew that he got honey out of it. He thinks, I got this in the bag. I'm about to get 30 awesome garments. I'm about to be rich. I got this. Boom. His wife betrayed him. Well, she kind of betrayed him. I mean, her life was on the line, but what should she have done? I'm going to take a sidebar. What should the wife have done in this situation?
Told Samson.
Yeah, told Samson, okay? I don't know if she has seen any display of his strength, but give your husband the benefit of the doubt and say, hey, these guys are threatening to kill us. For whatever reason, she chose not to do that. But anyway, these guys answer the riddle, and now Samson is absolutely furious. And listen to what he says. He says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Now, some of the commentators I read said that this is an idiom that was accepted back then. I'm going to politely disagree. I would say that in all histories everywhere in the culture of man, if you call your wife a heifer, it's going to go badly for you. Okay? So if nothing else, today you've learned, do not call your wife a heifer. Okay. So Samson is irate. And what this begins is a cycle in Samson's life, where he retaliates against the Philistines, they retaliate against him, he retaliates back, and it goes back and forth until it ends up with thousands of people dying, okay, many of them at the hands of Samson. Remember, he used that jawbone of a donkey and he just killed 1,000 men? So Samson started all of this by lusting after a woman he had no business pursuing in the first place, none whatsoever. So one of the most important thing you can do, if you're looking at, I want to have a godly family in my future, if you're a single guy, is choose a good wife. Amen. Okay? Amen. Choose a good wife. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about marriage. Okay? In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives some very, very wonderful advice about what this marriage relationship is supposed to look like. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit in everything to their husbands. Now, the world balks at this idea of wives submitting. They hate it. In fact, modern feminism will tell you that all of that is from Paul. Jesus never said anything like that. Paul is a misogynist, and you completely disregard everything Paul says. Okay? Modern feminism will tell a woman that you can do everything a man can, you can do it just as well as a man can, and nobody should stop you whatsoever. So what they're basically trying to do is take a first-rate woman and turn her into a fifth-rate man. Okay? That's what they're trying to do. And you also hear this idea of toxic masculinity that's been thrown about a lot lately, that pretty much everything that a man naturally wants to do is somehow wicked and needs to be suppressed. They're trying to take first-rate men and turn them into fifth-rate women. And what it ends up doing is it makes this mishy middle where men and women are right there equal. There's no gender distinctions whatsoever. And it creates a sappy, wimping society. Yeah. Because Satan hates marriages. Man, he loves to destroy them. I mean, a family, and I remember learning this in freshman sociology in college. Even the secular world admits that the family unit is the basic building block of society. Right. Okay? So if Satan hates humanity because we are made in God's image, then one of the first things he wants to destroy is that basic building block, that marriage. And he's going in after it hardcore. So the idea that everyone is equal in God's eyes, yes. But as far as gender roles and within the Christian household, you're equal in value, but you're not equal in role. Okay? The man is supposed to step up. Now, we have a tendency as men, especially when it comes to the raising of children, is just kind of give everything to the wife, and that should not be. We as men should take that primarily on ourselves. A lot of people say these verses are used by men to create a dictatorship in their own household, an authoritarian nightmare where men just lord over women. Again, the buzzword is, ooh, patriarchy. You know, anytime you see a man in charge or anything, it's, ooh, patriarchy, tear it down. Y'all have heard that word, right? Patriarchy, toxic masculinity. You listen to the news, you know these things are thrown out there. But it's nothing like that. When it says wives are to submit to their husbands and the husbands are to rule over them, it's not an authoritative relationship. It's not a dictatorship whatsoever. In fact, it says husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Okay? Christ died for his church. The husband is supposed to have that same self-sacrificing love for his wife. He should put her needs above his own. Every opportunity he gets to say, I'm going to set my own wishes and wants to the side, and I'm going to build up my wife. And at the same time, the wife should be doing the same thing for her husband. So that is what's going to build a strong relationship. All right, so the Greek word used here is agape, the self-sacrificing and a service-oriented love. Okay, the key word there is service. Do you serve your wife? Young men who are not married and you hope to be one day, you need to go in there with the idea that you are going to serve your wife. Don't expect her to do everything in the household herself. You are to serve her. She is your helpmate, not your do-all. So if you're a single guy and you said, hey, no, I want a wife like this. I want to have this agape love. Okay, it starts before you get married. Okay, so I'm going to give you some good advice, and this is what worked in my life. Okay, so this worked for me, so I can say it worked for me. And I'm pretty sure that it will work for you. And it's going to sound weird, it's going to sound odd, but just go with me here. When I first started dating my wife, Megan, and Mark is my father-in-law, I forgot to mention that during the introduction, so that's my father-in-law, Mark, and therefore my grandfather-in-law. When I first started dating Megan, on about our second date, I decided that we were going to end every single one of our dates in prayer. Okay? No matter what it was, no matter what we did, where we went, whether it was a planned, I'm get dressed up nice and let's go somewhere nice to eat, or whether it was, hey, let's just get together real quick for coffee, at the end of every single date, we prayed. Now, this does two things. One, actually three things. One, I'm already establishing myself in that relationship as a spiritual head of the household, already out the gate. Two, it's going to keep you accountable. Okay? If you're praying with your date, and it's a routine at the end of every date that we know we're going to hold hands and pray together, you're not going to be engaging in hanky-panky. I mean, let's put it that way, okay? It's going to help keep you on the straight and narrow, okay? And the third thing is you're building strength for the future, okay? And if you're dating a girl and you bring forth this idea, hey, I know we've only been on a date or two, but let's start praying. If she laughs at that or she's weirded out by that, you might want to, again, rethink the type of girl that you're dating. Because let me tell you this, if she is completely unwilling to even consider or to in any way surrender some spiritual leadership to you while you're dating, why in the world do you think she's automatically going to do it once you tie the knot? Okay? People are not going to just change once they say I do. You stay the same person. Now, yes, the Holy Spirit sanctifies, the Holy Spirit, you know, encourages that spiritual growth and development, but just saying I do is not going to make somebody's personality change overnight. So again, as soon as you get into a relationship with a girl, and this goes to high school kids too, see if she's willing to pray with you at the end of that date and see how it goes. And that right there will tell you a lot about that woman's character. All right. That's my sidebar, and that's my personal opinion. I think it's right, otherwise it wouldn't be my personal opinion. But it's my personal opinion. All right. Some more instruction from the Bible regarding marriage. It says, husbands are supposed to live with our wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace through the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So when you're married, okay, and when you're praying to God, and you see like your prayers are getting no higher than the ceiling, you might want to ask your wife, honey, have I been treating you the way that I ought to be? Do you feel that I'm honoring you in the way that you should be honored? Because, I mean, the Bible says you're supposed to do this or your prayer life may be hindered. And if you honestly ask your wife, be prepared for an honest answer because she's probably going to tell you the truth. So at that moment, when if you say, hey, honey, I've been treating you right, and she says, no, you haven't, and here's 15 reasons why or how, okay, you open the door by asking, but you need to be prepared to hear that. And you need to be prepared to take the corrective action necessary. All right. Because she is your helpmate. You're supposed to be holding her up as the weaker vessel. Now, I say Samson messed all that up when he called her a heifer. That's going to keep coming up because that's something. All right, so the effectiveness of your prayer life is based, in part, on how well you are honoring your wife. So if you're not honoring your wife, don't be surprised when your prayers go completely unanswered. Okay. All right. So you got the marriage relationship we'll be talked about. So what's going to be the next major relationship that comes about in the traditional nuclear family? And I realize not everybody falls in that, but I'm speaking in generalities. The fatherhood. Right? Fatherhood. Being a dad. What does that look like? What does that mean? What should a Christian father do to make his family the strongest it can possible? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says that it's the father's responsibility to raise up his children in the admonition of the Lord. Okay? The father's, not the mother's. I already spoke that we tend as a sex to just turn over a lot of that to the mom. Okay? You know, oh, the wife would take care of it's the kids, the wife would deal with it until they get older. If you wait until your kids get older to try to establish a spiritual headship type relationship, you've waited too long. Amen. Okay? You need to start that out the gate. So the first thing that I say that a father should do with his kids is to pray with them. I don't care if they're one. I don't care if they're 18. Pray with your kids. Now, some of the things that I'm about to say here, I don't measure up to these yet. Okay? I'll admit, a lot of this I'm learning. In fact, some of the things that I've started doing recently, which I'll share, I haven't been doing until I started preparing for this message like 2 weeks ago. Okay? So I am not there. So here's the goal. So if a father's job is to teach his children the ways of the Lord, if it's to be the spiritual head of the household, what does that look like? Some of the guys that I read, they said every single night we gather around the table together. We have like a 20-minute mini church service. We sing a couple of songs. Dad reads out the Bible, and they all pray together. I am not there, okay? I am not there yet. That might be the goal. I'm not. Some people, I mean, different family dynamics, whatever, might make that impossible. But because you can't reach that standard, that does not mean that you should be doing nothing.
Right.
Okay? It's called the Nirvana Paradox. I just learned this too. Apparently, if the outcome is not going to be absolutely perfect and pristine, then we're not even going to pursue it whatsoever. That's a fallacy. Do what you can, okay? Baby steps. So the first thing that you should do is pray with your kids. If you have a 2-year-old and you're praying with them, they're going to repeat you word for word everything you said. That's what a great starting point. Okay, repeat after me. Dear Jesus, thank you for today, thank you for today, thank you for mommy and daddy, thank you for mommy and daddy, I love you Jesus, amen. That's a good place to start, right there with your kids. Okay, if you don't have kids, do it with your grandkids. Teaching the kids how to pray is an absolutely fundamental thing. We'll look at some Bible verses in a second. But when they get a little bit older, you know, let the kids pray to you. Okay, I pray with my four-year-old Beth. She loves to pray out loud, and four-year-olds might not make the most theologically deep prayers. Shocker, okay? I remember very vividly a couple of weeks ago, my four-year-old, she still has a passage. She lost it, which was the absolute end of the world for her, okay? Well, she found it. So that night, she goes, Daddy, I want to pray. I'm like, excellent, go ahead. Dear Jesus, thank you for helping me find my passy. Amen. You know what? My kid recognized that something good had happened to her. She felt like giving God praise for it. I'm going to let her. Don't correct your kids' prayers about things like that. Let them pray. Because if you're constantly correcting your kids and how they pray, you're going to inadvertently encourage them not to pray. Okay? So just let your kids pray. And you might learn a lot about what's on their heart. I've learned that my daughter's passy is very, very important to her. But she does know that when she turns 5, she has to give it up. So there. Don't judge me because I have a 4-year-old who still has a passy. Oh, and I did forget to mention that when you pray with your future wife or a girl that you're pursuing, as soon as you get married, continue to do that.
Yes.
Okay? I forgot to mention that. Continue to do that. Even if you're gone far away on a trip, call your wife and pray. Again, it maintains that accountability, because if you're on a trip, you know, 7-hour plane ride away, you're on the phone with your wife every night praying, that's going to keep you honest.
Yeah,
okay? Don't need to go too much more into that. All right, so I'd say the first pillar of a strong family is prayer. Praying with your wife and praying with your kids. The second one is teaching them the Word of God. All right, Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. The Bible gives a ton of verses. I'm going to read through some of these quickly about the importance of the man teaching his family the Word of God. Okay, Genesis 18, 19, it says, this is God speaking, I have chosen him, Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. So right there we have this admonition. You're supposed to teach your children and your children after you and your entire household the Word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 say this. It says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather your people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. So we're supposed to teach our children the fear of the Lord. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the absolute beginning of wisdom. Amen. So my question to you is, if that is true, are you teaching your kids to fear God? Through your words and through your actions, are you showing your kids that you fear God, and therefore are you teaching them to fear God as well? Psalm chapter 78, verses 4 through 7. It says, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell them the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but to keep his commandments." And that is one thing that was a problem during the entire period of the judges. The people were forgetting the works of God. They were forgetting the law of God, which led them into apostasy, which led them into slavery, which created that whole cycle to start with. The Bible is full of verses that command us to teach our children the word of God. Now, if we are commanded to teach the word of God, what's the implied task there for us? We are supposed to know it ourselves, okay? And the kids are going to pay much more attention to what you do than what you say, because kids can point out hypocrisy like that, okay? So if you know the word of God, great. But are you living the word of God? Because just as the Bible said, know the words and the works of the Lord, your kids are going to know your words, they're going to know your works, and they're going to see if there's a disconnect there, and they're going to see it quickly. So make sure your life is lining up with what you teach. All right, so you got praying with your family, and you got teaching them the word of God. Okay? I'm not saying, if you have to have this many church service, but there should be something. Okay, what I've started doing the last couple of weeks is we homeschool our kids. I started teaching my oldest daughter, Anna, Bible and history. I come home from work, I relax a little bit, and then I teach my daughter Bible and history. That's how I'm starting to do this. That's how I'm working towards being a better spiritual head of my household. I'm teaching my oldest daughter Bible. And eventually I'm going to start doing that with my middle girl, Beth, when she gets a little bit older and she can sit there and listen stuff. But that's how I'm doing it. And that's baby steps. Okay? So like I said, I'm not there, but I am pursuing it, and I'm doing it in the way that as the opportunities present themselves. All right, so praying for your family, teaching them the word of God. Make this a priority. Okay? Above TV, above sports, above your hobbies, above your career. This should be the priority. Okay, so saying I'm too tired or I don't have time to do this, those are bad excuses. Okay? Everybody in here has the exact same amount of time. It's simply how you prioritize your time. Okay? I love college football, and I can watch two games of college football on a Saturday. How many hours is that?
So many.
6 hours. If I can find 6 hours to sit on the couch and watch two college football games, and then I turn around and say, I don't have time to teach my 7-year-old God's word, okay, you're seeing where my priorities are right there. Okay, so you do have time. You have plenty of time. How you prioritize your time is what matters. Also got video games down here too. I used to play a lot of video games when I was single. I was good. Okay, I'm not going to brag, but man, Super Street Fighter 2, I'll whip your tail. One-handed, okay? One-handed. I can't do that anymore, okay? Why? I have a wife and I have kids. I don't have time to play video games. I'm looking forward to the time when my kids are a little bit older and their hand-eye coordination is better so I can play video games with them. But that's something I don't have time for now. That's something that I enjoy doing as a single adult that I've had to put on the shelf for a while now. Oh, sacrificing video games, that's big. You know what? It was big, okay? When you're a young guy, video games are kind of important. At least they were to me. So you can make sacrifices. Whatever it is in your life, it might be woodworking, okay? Something more manly than video games. Whatever. Is it more important than your wife and kids?
No.
No. Okay? Whatever your hobbies are, they are secondary to the raising of your children. I do love video games, though. I just haven't played them for 15 years. So I don't even know what's out there now. Apparently, there's some game called Fortnite. I don't know. Apparently, it's a big deal. All right, your children are going to give the same amount of reverence to the Bible and the church as they see you give.
That's right.
Okay? So if you sit in the entire church service and you're checking your work email and you're you're running your small business on your phone while Pastor Sean is preaching or whoever, don't be shocked when your kids want to do the same thing.
Right.
Okay? I understand some of us have to keep our phones on for work. I do. Like I said, I work for PwC. If there's a major power outage, I'm going to get called in for work. But in 7 years, that has happened 2 times where I've had to leave church for that. 2 times in 7 years. So unless you're a doctor who has no, and you're ready to perform emergency heart surgery at any moment or something like that, you don't need to look at your phone every 15 minutes in church. You just don't, okay? Now someone's going to come up and tell me they're the exception. Fine, okay. I realize you're the exception. If you want your kids to be reverent, yes, sarcasm. I speak that fluently. Okay? If you want your kids to be reverent, you need to be reverent. If you want your kids to be godly, be godly. If you don't want your kids overreacting when they don't get their way, how about you not overreact when you don't get your way? Because your kids are going to mimic your behavior. One of the qualifications for an elder was that their kids need to be faithful and not unruly. Okay? Yes, there are exceptions for medical reasons or whatever, but for the most part, if the kids are completely out of control, it does reflect on the parents. It does. I mean, there's no way around that. The kids are a reflection of their parents. How you behave in church is going to influence how your children behave in church. 6-month-olds can be exempt from that, okay, right there. All right, now, the standard that God has for families is very high. I've already admitted I'm not there yet. I tell you I'm pursuing it. But the strength of the church is going to be directly proportional to the strength of the families that comprise it. Okay? If the fire on the family altar is burning bright and strong, so too will the fire in the church. Right? Family strength is going to affect the church strength. You bring your home with you into the body of Christ. So a strong family is going to help make a strong church. So again, a high standard. I don't meet it. No one here is going to meet the perfect standard, but we should all be pursuing that.
Right.
We should all make every effort to pray with our kids, to teach them the Word of God, and it all starts with that first relationship, the marriage. So single guys, pick your wife wisely. Anybody ever here seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Okay. Best movie ever made. Near the end of the movie, the main bad guy is standing there, and he has to find the Holy Grail, okay? And he has all of these choices, and they are beautiful cups, ornate, gold, platinum, silver, whatever, jewel encrusted, and he has to pick the right one. He's given a warning. He says, you must choose, but choose wisely. For as the true grail will give you eternal life, the false grail will take it from you. And he chooses, the most elaborate cup that he could find, and he drinks it, and he dies. And it's a great scene for 1990s graphics. But he dies. And in the best quote of understatement I've ever heard, the Crusader Knight, again, it's a sci-fi movie, who's overseeing the protection of the Holy Grail, says, he chose poorly. Like, what a great quote. Okay? So when you pick a wife, when you pick a girlfriend, you better hope the people around you don't say, he chose poorly, okay? Choose wisely, okay? That's what I'm going to leave you with. All right, so let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time to gather together as men and to study your word. Lord, I pray for the families that are here. I pray that you'll strengthen them. May each of us be encouraged to be the spiritual head of the households that you have called us to be. And in doing so, may you receive all the glory and honor. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.